All right, take your Bibles and find Titus, if you would. Titus chapter 3. And tonight, this is the final segment of the series, Admonishing One Another. We're going through the one another phrases. We're not finished with those phrases, by the way. We've got some more that we're going to do. But in Titus chapter 3, we come to a great passage of Scripture that will help us immensely understand this. Let's review quickly. Did you notice what Brother Mike said about the importance of review and repetition when he was preaching? Did you notice that he used it very thoroughly every night? It's because that gets embedded into our minds. So you might not need that much repetition as Brother Mike gave us, and we might not feel that we need any repetition because we're brilliant minded. But I have one of the bad things about how I think is that I think that when I preach something one time, you should remember it forever in detail. And I then soon remind myself that none of us are just quite that smart yet. Many of us had photographic memory, but many years ago we ran out of film. And because of that, we no longer can click it off for us to store it up. So may I remind you, first of all, about the word admonition in the New Testament and how the verb and the nouns are used. And the verb calls our attention to something we are doing wrong. And then the noun has to do with imparting in a positive way through instruction and through praise. And even we learn through music that we can learn through being admonished that way. Praise works wonders. We ask ourselves three questions in learning this phrase, admonishing one another. What does God use to admonish us? He does not use the opinions of man. He uses the oracles of the Word of God. He also uses the failures of those behind us. And we looked at several examples of those and how not to live our life. I trust that all of us would live our lives in such a way that we would not make some sinful choice that would wreck our testimony and destroy our legacy that we're trying to mete out in our lives. It only takes one bad friend. It only takes one bad instance. It only takes one bad decision. We're just one decision away from catastrophe in our Christian lives all the time. And then I brought out how important it was for the preaching of Christ. And when you hear the Word of God preached, when you hear the character of Christ mentioned, it draws you to Him. So those are the three things that God uses to admonish us. Not the opinions of man, not the doctrines or the standards of man, but the Holy Word of God. And then we answered this question, and we finished it last week. How do we benefit from being admonished? Well, being admonished enables us to see the need of a pulpit ministry in a church, and that it can't just be easy believism, and it cannot just be encouraging preaching. It takes the positive and the negative alike, the love and the judgment. It takes the black and the white, the positive and the negative. If we do not catch that, then we'll not value preaching very much. And you value it very much because you choose to be here on a Wednesday night, even to hear God's word proclaimed. And I am thankful that you do. It enables us to mature that we can talk to one another and admonish one another without being offensive, because we do not do it sarcastically or with a mean spirit or "I told you so" type of attitude. I do not use that phrase, "I told you so." I bite my lip every time. There's times I want to say it, but I do not say it because it's an arrogant saying and can be offensive. It enables us to see what biblical pastoral care really looks like. And we saw that from the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians. It often comes by way of music. We get rebuked and admonished. I cannot tell you, I was overwhelmed one evening in the Ukraine, as I stood there in their song service and listened to a very familiar hymn. I knew the English words, but I was listening to them sing that in their language. And they were singing it to the top of their lungs in a house that was packed full of probably 40 or 50 people in the living room. And people with the windows up, and they were listening from the outside. And the house was just packed, a little very small cottage. It wasn't even a house, it was a cottage. And I was watching them sing and was listening to the familiar hymn. I can't remember which one it was. And they were singing from their hearts. And I didn't even know the language. And I got so overwhelmed, I just began to weep. Because I realized that this song that meant so much to me in English meant the same thing to them in their Ukrainian language. And I was overwhelmed. And it was a rebuke to me about how I take even music for granted. So music can be an overwhelming rebuke to us, and often it is. How many times you've been in a song service and you couldn't sing the words? You were too choked up to even try to get the words out. It promotes a right spirit between you, your church authorities, and one another in the church, according to 1 Thessalonians. And then it matures us for the work of Christ. And that's what I dealt with the last time that we gathered around this series. But now we make a shift. And as we make the paradigm shift, we see that Paul writes this letter to young Timothy, who is now pastoring several churches on the island of Crete. This is what the book of Timothy is all about. It's about young Timothy having the responsibility as a pastor now. He was insecure, young Titus. Unlike Timothy, who was sick in body, Titus was not physically sick, but he was insecure, and he needed more than just a brief greeting from the apostle. He needed three things in his life to help him in his ministry on the island of Crete. Number one, he needed encouragement. He was going to do something for the first time. I don't know about you, but whenever I do something for the first time, I'm a little bit jittery about it. Even if it's just something around the house, even if it's just one of those honeydew jobs that Mike is an expert at now, according to his retirement. If it's for the first time, I want to read a little bit more about it. I want to ask someone about it. I have a tendency to ask someone to come and show me. I'm one of those, if you show me, I'm good with that. And so he was fixing to do, so Titus was fixing to do something he had never done before. And that was, he was going to be the pastor of not just that church, but he was going to be pastoring several churches on the island. And Paul assured Titus that he understood the enormous task of being a pastor, because Paul had been there before. Paul understood. They had a great relationship. Paul was his mentor. He was the student. Titus was a good learner. He had a lot of confidence in him. The second thing that Titus needed, like every pastor needs, is education. He needed to be educated about the kind of people that was on the island, and about what their character was like, and what their weaknesses were, and how to deal with unsaved people as well as the church. And so he needed some education, and Paul wanted to give that education to him, and he did. He needed a course mainly in how to stand strong and speak boldly to the people and cry out against the sins of the culture of the day. Every preacher has to have that grit about him. He's got to do it in love. He can't do it in hate. He can't do it in spite. He can't do it to start a fight. He can't be a striker about it. But he's got to be able to have the liberty to preach about the sins of the people, the culture of the day. You got to remember, being an island, a lot of people would move there after they retired, even in Paul's day. And they would take up their abode there on the island, tropical, right south of Greece, there in the Mediterranean Sea. I've never been to Crete. Maybe you have, but I understand it's beautiful. I have seen pictures and looked at it once again, even recently. And most of the people that would come down there were Pharisees. They were very wealthy people. They were Jews of the circumcision. And they thrived on confusing the church. They hated the church. They hated Paul. And they thrived on not just confusing the church, and they would even confuse their loved ones who would be saved, who would get saved. And then they would do everything they could to divide the church, to destroy the church. Whenever someone is on a bent to hurt the church, you can be assured that something is deeply wrong in their heart. You can be assured that something is deeply wrong in their spiritual life. But many people on the island was doing just that. I want you to turn back. And of course, you're just in chapter 3, and it's just a page or two. But let's begin reading verse 9 of chapter 1, and I think you'll be able to see this very easily, what I'm trying to tell you. Holding fast, this is verse 9 of chapter 1, the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine, this is talking about the people on the island of Crete, that he or they, talking about the church, may be by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now underline the word gainsayer, that's the key word that we're going to look at here in just a moment. And matter of fact, let me just help you with this word gainsayer so you'll know what it is. We read this in Old English and we do not know what it means in modern English. The word gainsayer comes from two Greek words, anti, and we know that means somebody that's going to be against, and then legos, which has to do with what someone has to say. So a gainsayer is someone who is going to speak evil or negatively about someone or a situation. That's a gainsayer. A gainsayer, of course, false teachers were gainsayers because they were trying to destroy the unity of the church. But unfortunately, people would get saved out of that culture, and it was their nature. They got saved out of being negative. They got saved out of lying. They got saved out of modern religion of their day, the Jewish synagogue, and they left the circumcision, and they became believers. But they still had that in them. And so many times, good, well-meaning people in the church could become a gainsayer. It didn't have to be a false prophet just to be a gainsayer. So a gainsayer always had a different answer. Now, I want to speak to this just for a moment, because unfortunately, we have gainsayers today. We even have them in this church. If you're not careful, you and I can become one. And so I want to describe that to you so that you would be able to see this. A gainsayer is someone who, regardless of what you say, is going to have something to counterpunch that with. Or they're going to have something to say different about that. Or they're going to twist it just a little bit. They just don't like the way you said it, so to speak. They're going to say something opposite that you're going to say. I want to tell you something. If you're going to spend your life as a gainsayer, always being anti about some little something. I know people who go to seed on things like the Constitution of the United States or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Good things. Nothing wrong with either one of those. One secular and one is spiritual. But they go to seed on it. And they want to just keep on dragging it and pounding it. That's a gainsayer. And I want to tell you something, gainsayers, it's hard for people to like you in the long run. You'll need a book or a game to play the rest of your life because people will not want to be around you. And when you see people who are bookers and gamers all their life, most of them are gainsayers. They're going to correct someone or they're going to get in an argument so they can prove how much they know about the Bible or know about the Constitution or know about OSHA or whatever else the whole situation might be. A gainsayer will speak evil against the real truth of a doctrine or a personal matter. A gainsayer will gloat having information and more details than you would have about a situation, whatever it might be. A gainsayer delights in expressing their differences while casting dispersions on yours, making them or those people they're talking to look ignorant so that they can look smart. This is the benchmark of a false teacher, and it should not be the character of a Christian. It should not be becoming of you and I. If it is, then you're going to struggle in your life. You're going to struggle with friends. You're going to struggle with a job. You're going to struggle with finding an identity. You're going to struggle with who you are and what are you going to do with your life. And many of these people, they're gainsayers. They go from one adventure or one main event of their life to another and never really go anywhere. Many of them end up single all their life because nobody wants to marry such and have to deal with it every day. And so a gainsayer is someone, if they do not change their spirit and their mind, they are saying, I don't want to have a normal life. And because I don't want to have a normal life, I'm going to always be running off people who could be my very best friend, someone, some man I could fall in love with and marry one day, or vice versa. Gainsayers are proud boasters who thrive on giving you information they think you may not have, or if you have it, they give details that they know more about it than you do. Gainsayers believe if they know before you, they are more spiritual than you, and you will think, wow, how smart that person is, because they knew before you. Don't let a gainsayer's philosophy intimidate you. And often they like to be busybodies. They like to have their nose where it doesn't belong and talk about it, their mouth in gear when they should not be saying anything about it. Here's the way I put it. This is not on the screen for you, but here's what I put in my notes. Gainsayers suffer from OSPD. Have you heard about it? Have you heard about it? I know it. It's new. Because I just invented it when I prepared this sermon. It's obsessive spiritual bipolar disorder. That's who these people are. That's what a gainsayer is. And so when you look at it from that point of view, and if I could use that satire to get your attention and help you with it, because we all have the potential of being like this. Who wants to be a smart aleck? Someone that poses themselves to know more about everything than you do. How sad that is. They do not have brain disorders. I want you to know that. They do not have psychological disorders. They do not even have mental issues. They have a heart problem. They have a spiritual need. So OSPD is curable by the Word of God. You can conquer that in your life. Gainsayers have a way of being, and I want to quote of all the people who spoke in the pulpit recently of our church, I'm quoting Austin Shaddy in his message Sunday night. They are tall talebearers. I like the emphasis on tall. Tall talebearers. And they can never be trusted as true friends. He said that. He labored that in his message. Now, let's go on in this verse. Look at verse 10, this passage, chapter 1. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the, you tell me, circumcision. There's the Jews. Got to the island. Now they're going to disrupt the church. Notice he says they're vain talkers, they're deceivers, they're unruly. These are the characteristics of a gainsayer whose mouths must be stopped. What's he doing? He's instructing Titus, you got to preach and stop the mouths of these gainsayers. If not, they're going to hurt the church. You're going to have to run the risk. You may lose some friends, you may lose some members, but you're going to have to do it. They're unruly, they're vain talkers. They're deceivers. Their mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses. They get into someone's home and turn their heart away from truth, away from God, away from Jesus Christ, and away from the church. Teaching things, look at the B part of verse 11, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, one of themselves. Now, here's what I love about Paul. Paul now cites one of the Judaizers, and he quotes him. Notice what he says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, talking about the circumcision, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. They are full of themselves with an agenda. They have an appetite that is unhealthy spiritually. They're evil beasts, he calls them. I'm telling, they are liars. Boy, that's strong language, isn't it? And Paul is teaching young Timothy. He's giving him an education. I mean, this you do not get in seminary. This is something that Paul, on the job training, was helping him with. Now look at verse 13. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them. Call them out. Who's them? Who would that be, class? The gainsayers, absolutely. Call them out. Rebuke them sharply. That they, the gainsayers, may be sound in faith. That lets me know that gainsayers can develop in the church. And Paul wanted them sound in their faith. You got to get this thinking out of their mind. You're going to have to preach about this. So Titus had three needs. One, he needed encouragement. Two, he needed education. But see with me, thirdly, he needed an enterprise. By that I mean he needed a plan of action. A plan of action that would keep him focused, that would keep him on point. I love Titus because I see some of myself in him. He needed someone to help him stay focused. He was young. He was doing something for the first time. Many years ago, a man called me and he said, so-and-so has been recommended to me, and I'd like to know your opinion about this person. I knew this person very well. And I said to this preacher, I said, if you want him on your staff, he is fresh out of school. He's a young pastor. He's going to need you to help him. You're going to have to explain to him how you want things done. He'll want to please you, and you're going to have to spend time with him. Now, I knew that this pastor was also, I knew his weaknesses. And I said, now, if you're going to be running around the country trying to build a national reputation for yourself, I would not bring this man on. If you want a seasoned man that would know, that's already had the rough edges knocked off and you're not going to get exasperated with, and he'll learn you quickly, then you hire him. If you don't want to take time with him, I would not. I would find a more seasoned man. The reason I said that, I wasn't trying to taboo the good man, the young preacher. But what I was doing, I was trying to help a middle-aged preacher who I knew struggled in his own identity, trying to build a kingdom to himself and not doing very well at it. And when you've got that kind of mindset, if you're not reeled in, then you'll never have long-lasting staff members. When staff turns over quickly, something is wrong in the chain somewhere. I'm thankful that we have a slow and steady staff. I'm thankful that we have maturity on our staff. We have young preachers. Our youngest one is only 25. And my promise to his father was, I want this to be a wonderful experience for him so he will be able, when I'm dead and gone, be able to say, I cut my eye teeth as the youth pastor at Cross Point Baptist Church, and I have no regrets that I did. It matters how we view these younger preachers. And see, having a staff and faculty is not like working someone down at the factory that you can just snap of their fingers and fire them and get someone else to do the drilling. We're talking about lives here. And so we're very cautious. What is Paul teaching me as a little bit older, a little bit more than younger pastor? Did you get that? Did I say that right? Got that, didn't you? That I have the responsibility of everyone down this hallway that's younger than I am. Everyone down that hallway is younger than I am. I have a tremendous responsibility to, number one, learn them, to help them, to love them, to be kind to them, to be understanding in their difficult times, to give them as much as I can give them, to be a blessing to them. We don't have staff meetings where I rake everybody out and throw a fit. That's never happened, no more than we would have a deacon's meeting like that. And it matters. Now, do we have to let people go from time to time? Yes, we've had to do that. Out of necessity and out of cause, that happens. But we have the privilege of understanding more than even church members, more than even parents, about certain situations. And so we have to be cautious and careful. We pull the trigger when we know that we should and when we have peace about it. We just don't come in fraying people because we don't like their performance. We help them. People make mistakes. Did someone help you when you were stupid? You can answer me. Go ahead. Did someone help you? Aren't you glad they didn't kick you down the road? And so we're back to the golden rule. You and I have that opportunity. Now, I said that there were three needs, and that here's the third one. Titus needed this enterprise or this plan of action. Let me talk to you about that just for a moment. Titus's task was to strengthen the brethren. He had several churches on the island that he was going to have to go to church to church. He had these attacks from without, attacks from within. And what hurts the church mostly is the attacks from within. But he had to bring order. This was his responsibility. Paul said to Titus, you're to bring order to these churches. He had a lot of big shoes to fill, a lot to do about it. And so, like Timothy, Paul considered Titus mine own son after the common faith. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. It says it right there. Titus had remained close to Paul, and he was Paul's assistant. Here's where he cut his teeth. Here's why Paul was able to recommend young Titus to these churches. Paul's assistant in Corinth was Titus. He had a front row seat to all of that correction. Isn't it amazing how God can put a man in a place to train him further, to equip him, to help him? Remember what we learned? God puts us through trials today for our future, for tomorrow. And so here is Titus as a young man. And he didn't go to seminary. He didn't go to Bible college. He was in symposiums every day with the Apostle Paul. And he watched how he dealt with Christians who were name droppers and Christians who were taking one another to court, Christians who were divorcing one another, Christians who were acting carnal, Christians who were lying, Christians who were sleeping with his own stepmother, church members. And he was dealing with them. And here's Titus sitting on the front row absorbing all of that, taking it all in. God was using all of that time to prepare young Titus for a great ministry on the island of Crete. And by the way, he would only be there on assignment. Artemas and Tychicus was coming in to take his place permanently. So he was only assigned to this part-time. Yet Paul poured himself. When you read these chapters, when you read this brief pastoral epistle, it helps you understand the office of pastor in a great way. Titus knew that Artemas was coming, yet he wanted to do a good job. The book of Titus reveals that strategy, that plan of action that he needed, as I call it, an enterprise, so to speak. And he had four objectives. Number one, Paul wanted to prepare Titus for the pastorate. He would leave him. They traveled together, or either they met there. We don't know in Scripture. But they traveled together or met there, and he was going to be left there in the ministry for the first time as a pastor of several churches, and they were troubled churches, and they were surrounded by the circumcision that was giving them a hard time. They were people who got saved out of the circumcision that still had a taint of gainsaying in them. Titus had his hands full, and Paul knew that he would. Secondly, he was to plunge himself in the work. Don't run from the work. You've got to get involved. Third, you had to preach. And when you preach, you had to preach not in your own wisdom or strength, but in the wisdom of Christ. You're going to be his mouthpiece. You're going to have the authority of Christ behind you. So you've got to be sure you say it right and preach it right. And then you're going to have to proclaim, because you're going to be preaching so hard about the sins of the culture of the day and what's in the church and outside the church. You're going to have to show grace about you. You're going to have to, matter of fact, look at verse 4 of chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3 with me and you'll see this. Grace, the B part of the verse, mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. You got to proclaim that. You're going to have to remember who you are. And it's a very difficult thing because people from the outside looking in wonder, why did this happen or what's going on? And they don't know all the details. And the people in the church didn't have to know all the details. They didn't need to know all the details. And so here he is preparing himself for ministry. Here he is plunging himself into the work. Here he is preaching under the authority of Christ. And here he is proclaiming it all with a spirit of grace and mercy and peace. Now, Paul taught young Titus how to live this out. Look, beginning in verse 1. Let me show this to you as we bring this part of the message to a close. I can finish it next week, Lord willing, if the Lord doesn't come. Put them in mind, verse 1 says, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and be ready to every good work. Let them know that they are people under authority, both spiritually in the church and with the government. That lines up with Romans 13. He says, here's another thing you're going to have to teach them, both in and out of the church, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, don't be fighters, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Here we find these characteristics of the pastor here at Crete and how the pastor had to fulfill these qualifications. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. Remember how you were, Titus, when I found you, before you became a son in the faith? Remember how I was? Notice what it says. We were sometimes foolish, disobedient. Was Saul of Tarsus ever disobedient? Yes, he was. He was a murderer of the church. Deceived. And he was all that. Serving divers lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. That's the opposite of admonishing and loving one another and receiving one another. All those things that we have learned. We'll learn, Lord willing, how to salute one another before it's over with. Look at verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And then he has a parenthesis. And that parenthesis talks about salvation just for a moment. We know it so well, but let's look at it in that context. And here he is talking to young Titus. Titus, this is the way it's going to be. Here's some of your qualifications. Here's what you got to remember. You're going to have to teach them to be submissive to principalities and magistrates and even the authority of the church. You're going to have to help them. They've got a wrong view of all these things. Boy, was his hands full. I mean, when you look at what Paul was helping him with, teaching him and educating him with, it was overwhelming. Can you imagine? This came like a fire hose, out of a fire hose. To young Titus. It was amazing. And when I look at it, he had to be called of God or he'd have been on a ship to Rome. But he stayed. He did exactly what God had called him to do under the tutelage of his mentor, Paul. Notice what it says about salvation. Paul loved his salvation so much that even in the midst of talking about all the bad things in his life, he talks about one day on the road to Damascus, he got saved. Notice what he says about it. Not by works of righteousness. Aren't you glad the Bible says that? We can't work our way to heaven. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Nothing that I did, even as a Pharisee of all Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin, a well-educated man, none of that got me to heaven. I needed a born-again experience. That's what he was saying. Notice what else it says. But according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. End of parenthesis. What a great two verses. In the midst of all of it. Now go back to verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared. Drop down to verse 7. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, verse 8. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Those that really believe in God, I want them to maintain good works. I do not want them to become gainsayers. You got to preach hard about that. You got to get them out of that. You got to work on that. These things are good and profitable unto all men. So here we see the heart of a seminary professor who did not have a seminary that he preached or that he taught at every day. Instead, he gathered these missionary assistants about him, like Titus and Timothy and others, John Mark, and he gave them some of the greatest lessons in every classroom all along the way. I cannot help but believe when young Titus began to pastor those churches and he had to deal with a gainsayer, he remembered what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 about the railer. He remembered, and it gave him strength. Remember, one of the things that he needed in his character was strength to be bold. And so he listened to Paul, he learned from Paul, he put in his life those things from Paul, and God strengthened young Titus. And young Titus gave us the only passage, and I'll deal with it next week, the only passage that tells us when we wash our hands with those in which we admonish. And how do we do that and keep God's grace and mercy about us? Oh, dear friends, when you look at Titus in all of its context, you'll see the heart of a young pastor who was intimidated by such a big order, but well prepared by God himself through the tutelage of the Apostle Paul to go to a troubled island that had several churches that needed help, that needed to be reminded, don't let these false prophets, these false teachers, these leaders of the circumcision, don't let them come down here and fool us. And when you get saved out of that, and some of those people were saved, some of those in the circumcision was saved, and we know that from Scripture, then don't bring your gainsaying attitude into the church. Leave it alone. Don't drag in your carnality and your old nature into the church. Leave your sarcasm outside. Get over it. Realize that life is too short. It's not about winning an argument, getting in the last word, and talking the loudest. It is about grace, mercy, strength, consistency, love, and holding the line. And you can do that without being mean-spirited and sarcastic. And you can do that even to the point to where finally you no longer admonish. You reach a place in which Jesus taught the disciples, dust your feet and walk away from it. Put it in the hands of God, only God, only through prayer and fasting will some of these ever come through. And you can't get bogged down in one circumstance and let it wreck your Christian life. And many people have let that happen. I'm looking at people who held their ground, strong parents who held their ground and God honored it. They might not have done every jot and tittle just right, but they did not cave in. They took the Bible literally when it comes to what we'll deal with next week. Would you stand with me, please?